Our first lesson this morning comes to us from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Our second lesson this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Listen now for God's word to us. Jesus put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. This is the word of the Lord. To be honest, I was a little frustrated when I discovered that it was in the Goodwill pile. Having scoured the shelves of my grandfather's library countless times, I knew from memory where nearly every book could be found. I knew where his books on ancient Egypt were, and where his books on the Civil War were, and where his books on our family's genealogy and the history of our beloved Green Township were situated. I also knew where this particular book was supposed to be, and it was not in the Goodwill pile. The book, written in 1942, is titled Mythology, subtitled sometime later Timeless Tales of Gods and Heroes by the American educator and also, as it turns out, Bryn Mawr College graduate Edith Hamilton. And it ticked me off to see it in the to-be-donated box. Because growing up, I loved to hear and read the stories in it. They helped shape my childhood imagination. They gave form to my understanding of how humans tell stories to offer meaning to their lives. Now, as an 8-year-old, I didn't know that's what I was learning. At the time, I truly believed in the world of Zeus and Hera, Apollo and Athena, Perseus and Medusa. It kind of made sense to me that the world was formed from the god named Chaos, an expansive nothingness that gave rise to Gaia, Mother Earth, and from Gaia flowed the rest of creation. It seemed reasonable to me that as the sun sank into the horizon, the goddess Nyx rode through the sky, bringing night with her. And out of the great battle between the Titans and their grandchildren, and their children came Mount Olympus. It was on that mountaintop in Greece where the kingdom could really be found. It was there at the peak, called the Pantheon, that the gods played, entertained, and schemed. From up there, they reigned over us mere mortals, and among the massive boulders stood the solitary throne of Zeus, king of the gods, and lord of the thunderbolt. I came to believe, as many of the ancients did, that the realm of the truly holy wasn't found here, but somewhere up there, reaching into the sky, where humans dare not travel. I loved mythology as a kid. So imagine my dismay when I wanted to become a priest for the Temple of Artemis, only to find out that it had been destroyed in 401 AD. There weren't any seminaries to train me for it anyway. Actually, I never wanted to be a priest. I think I was the only kid in my fourth grade class who said I wanted to be a U.S. senator when I grew up. I was a lot of fun to be around as a kid. But reading those stories is how I came to make sense of heaven and earth as an 8-year-old, placing them nicely alongside my Christian faith. It was my grandfather who told me the stories that shaped my early worldview. Now, in full disclosure, I continue to have the best grandfather in the world. I'd heard a rumor once that there was a better one out there, but that rumor proved to be false. While he's always been a farmer, for 40 years, my grandfather Charles, whom we affectionately call Pap, was also a teacher and an elementary school principal. He was a wonderful storyteller. And he loved to tell my sisters and I the stories from ancient Greece and Egypt. In fact, Pap was so enthusiastic about that world that he named one of his Red Angus bulls after an Egyptian pharaoh. The bull's name was Akhenaten. I'm not teasing you. Try teaching an 8-year-old how to say Akhenaten. He was so proud of that bull. He has a picture of it to this very day on one of the shelves in his library. So like the ancients, I came to believe that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was somewhere else. But the truth is, I wasn't alone in that kind of thinking, that the kingdom is not of this world. Which brings us to Jesus this morning and all of his kingdom talk. By this point in Matthew's gospel, the crowds who follow Jesus are growing so much so that he has to get into a boat and push off the shore a bit just to be seen by them all. And he begins to teach by telling them stories, which was all good and well, except that his disciples didn't get the stories. They couldn't make sense of them. And if they couldn't, then their thinking was, well, how could anyone else? So they go to Jesus and they ask him, why are you teaching us in parables? And like any good teacher, he confuses them even more by answering their question with another parable. According to the Message Bible translation, Jesus tells them, God's kingdom is like a pine nut that a farmer plants. It is quite small as seeds go, But in the course of years, it grows into a huge pine tree, and eagles build nests in it. Then he said, God's kingdom is like yeast that a woman works into the dough for dozens of loaves of barley and waits while the dough rises. He says it's like treasure hidden in a field and then accidentally found by a trespasser. The finder is ecstatic and proceeds to sell everything he owns to raise money and buy the field. He says, or God's kingdom is like a jewel merchant on the hunt for excellent pearls. Finding one that is flawless, he immediately sells everything and buys it. After hearing Jesus say all this, I don't know about you, but I'm with the disciples here. All of it makes me scratch my head and say, do what, Jesus? What did any of that have to do with anything? For the life of me, I can't remember what the initial question was that even someone asked them, but all I'm thinking about now is mustard, Wonder Bread, and K Jewelers. What does any of that have to do with the eternal kingdom of God? Another clergy colleague and commentator on this text, Talitha Arnold, writes, I wonder if the crowds were disappointed. She says, I wonder if our congregations might be too. She's right. After all, most of the language we use about God is soaring, isn't it? We call God the Most High, the Ancient of Days. We sing about enthroning Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We glorify his name as, according to the creed, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father in the highest heaven, where angels and archangels proclaim him ruler of all. Where the 24 elders, in their oxy-cleaned and starched white robes, lay their own crowns at Jesus' perfectly pedicured feet. And the sounds of sweet hosannas fill the air like Christmas music fills the mall at December. That's the image we have of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. It's even what our religious buildings strive to mimic, the beatific vision of God's world, befitting a sovereign who rules over a thankful people. It's not all bad, of course, to imagine God and God's reign in such a regal way. In fact, I'd say there's pretty good scriptural support to back it up. My spouse, Abby, will tell you that I'm a bit of an architectural snob. There has yet to be a day since we moved here that I haven't walked out of the side yard of our manse and just stared at the splendor of our campus here. I've been known and am quick to develop church crushes on beautiful buildings. And this place and its soaring English Gothic and Norman architecture is pretty breathtaking. In fact, I've worked really hard to convince our son Charlie that, yes, in fact, Daddy is now a tenure-track professor at Hogwarts. I'm not sure what the theological implications will be from that. I'm willing to take the gamble. The problem with all of it is that the stories Jesus tells of his kingdom and of that heaven are more down to earth, literally. They are common stories about common people, everyday folks doing everyday things. The kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is like a farmer, a housewife, a fisherman. Far removed from the fanciful tales of Greek deities dancing in their mountaintop palaces, or from the gilded processions of medieval pageantry, Jesus says the kingdom of God is about as ordinary a thing as we could encounter. It comes to us through commonplace means. What exactly is it? Whatever it is, it's worth selling what you have to gain it. waiting for it, working for it, praying for it, and finding the courage to share it. Here's my take on it. The mustard seed points to the fact that perhaps it's much more powerful and invasive than one might imagine. The yeast might infer that it's not always visible to the outside world, but you know it's there when it helps others rise. The hidden treasure and fine pearl implies it is precious. And sometimes life causes us to simply stumble upon it, but that it's worth the risk to discover. And maybe the nets mean that the kingdom pulls in the good with the bad, and that we should just trust the great fisherman to sort it all out in the end, according to his judgment and mercy. The kingdom, the way I read it, seems to be any setting where God's Spirit is at work. They are terribly ordinary stories. But maybe that's the point. Maybe that's why Jesus told the stories. Because the kingdom can be found in the ordinary, which of course is the whole point of the incarnation. Unlike the Greeks or the Romans and their gods and goddesses, Jesus came to us not as God in mere human disguise. No, he came to us as the Emmanuel, who became fully human, and by sharing in our humanity, redeems us by his divinity. We can now perceive the holy in the ordinary, if only we have eyes to see. In the play Inherit the Wind, based on the account of the Scopes Monkey Trial of Dayton, Tennessee in 1925, a teacher is being prosecuted for teaching the theory of evolution in a public school. There's a character there who plays Baltimore Sun reporter H.L. Mencken. And when he hears of the prosecutor and the avid fundamentalist William Jennings Bryan's death a short time after the trial had ended, the reporter on the stage turns to the man who plays the defense attorney, Clarence Darrow, and asks, "Why should we weep for him? You know what he was, a Barnum Bunkum Bible-beating blowhard." But Darrow says of Bryan, "A giant once lived in that body, but the man got lost. Lost because he was looking for God too high up and too far away." I wonder if Bryan isn't alone in that. I wonder if many of us still think God's kingdom is somewhere up there. We keep looking up instead of around. Episcopal priest William Dole says that may be how many of us get lost, looking for God too high up and too far away. We forget or never knew or were threatened and terrorized and denied along the years the possibility that God's kingdom, as Luke tells us as well, is to be found within us and between us, close in, as near as heartbeat and breath and hands touching. All of which means that the nearness of God's realm compels us, challenges us, calls us to work for it, not only to see it, to share it, to treasure it. If the kingdom of God can be found in the everyday aspects of our mundane lives, then that means, as the Eastern Kentucky preacher would say, there ain't nowhere we can go that is free from the possibility of God's presence. My grandfather never told me that, nor did that notion present itself in the fables and tales of the Greek divines. But looking back on my life now, I see that Pap didn't have to tell me. He bore witness to that truth by how he lived his life. I saw it in the way he lived and taught with passion, and how that passion became contagious with his students. I experienced it in the tenderness and affection that he showed the countless dogs, barn cats, cattle, pigs, and donkeys, and a few chickens who have called his farm home over these many years. I felt it in the way he loved the land and the people who worked it alongside him. I heard the sound of it when he committed countless acts of quiet kindness to strangers and friends alike. Pap showed me that the kingdom of God was right here among us, and that there was much work to be done for it in Jesus' name. That the kingdom is in the everyday work all of us do. That even simple acts such as washing dishes, mowing the lawn, or talking to a neighbor could be drenched in holiness. It was in the goodwill pile. But today, that book is on a shelf in our bedroom. Not because I put my trust in the gods and the goddesses who haunt its pages, but because it reminds me of the stories Pap told me. And because of that, it paradoxically points me to the one who tells me where the kingdom of God can really be found. And if all that irony doesn't make you want to say holy Akhenaten, I don't know what will. Amen.